If you're a guest with us this morning, I'd especially like to welcome you. I hope that you find Crossbridge as a welcoming place, a place where you feel challenged in your faith, wherever that is, whether you're saying you're someone who's pursuing Jesus with everything you have or someone who's just trying to figure this out. Thank you for being here. Thank you. I really appreciate that, and I hope that you feel welcomed and are challenged this morning. This week, we kick off a new series, 4 weeks, where it's called When in Rome, and it's going to be a simple 4 weeks where we look at the letter to the Romans from the Apostle Paul. And, you know, we came up with the idea and the name of When in Rome because this is a phrase that we use, right? In our culture, we use the phrase, well, when in Rome. And, you know, I don't always know if we understand what it means. We say it and finish it for me. When in Rome. Okay, so you do know this, okay? You do know this. This phrase is something that's permeated our culture quite a bit, and I remember seeing it when I was a kid. And I read it in my comics, and when I was a kid, I read it in my comics today. That's right, I still read comic books. This is one of my favorites right here. Anybody recognize this? Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin and Hobbes. Now, back in, I believe it's April 29th of 1997, Bill Watterson came up with this simple comic. And if you're not familiar with Calvin and Hobbes, Calvin is this young one here. Hobbes is his stuffed tiger who comes alive with his imagination. And if you've not read these comics, I so feel bad for you. They are the best. They are so good. And, you know, it's in this comic that Calvin does what I felt like maybe I could just identify with Calvin. He's got homework to do. He does not want to do his homework in the previous passage right over here. Passage, it's like this is scripture. No, this is Calvin, okay? But in this comic, he's trying to figure out how to go from point A to B and C, and he's like, I just don't care. And as he's staring at it, he starts to drift into his own little world, and somehow the living dead don't need to solve word problems anymore. And so he becomes a zombie. And as he becomes a zombie, he must feed. And so he makes himself a sandwich. And then he's continuing to feed. And he sees Hobbes. And so he looks like a zombie. And so what does Hobbes do? He pretends to be a zombie. Why? What's the phrase? When in Rome. When in Rome. Now, when I read this as a kid, I had no idea what that meant. And I'm like, are there zombies in Rome? Like, I'm not going there. Wait, when in Rome, does that mean I can just do whatever I want? And if someone else is doing it, I can just copy them and this is okay? Now that my kids are reading these stories, I've said to them, you are not allowed to copy When in Rome Calvin, okay? Like, you can't do this. You know, we have this phrase, when in Rome, and not only does it influence some of our, you know, our literature, it's influenced our movies. And, you know, there's a great clip from the movie Anchorman. Have anybody seen Anchorman? Okay, here's a simple clip, and yes, I'm showing Anchorman in church. Here it is. So just check this out real quick.
Certainly. Thank you, Scott. Wow, what a drink order.
Oh, well, when in Rome.
Yes. Please go up.
Do as the Romans do. It's an old expression.
Oh, I've never heard of it.
You know, we use this phrase, when in Rome, and we don't know what that means all the time. I mean, when we say when in Rome, does it give us the license, like Veronica here who orders a drink, thinking this is what the average person in San Diego orders? Well, if that's what they order, that's what I should order. I mean, when in Rome, are we supposed to take on what Rome did in the peak of their empire and say, well, this is what we should do? I mean, when in Rome they did it, we should do that now. Does it mean that if we're around people who are doing stupid things that we could say, well, one in Rome and do what they do? I mean, how many people have eaten a scorpion in some foreign country because they're like, well, one in Rome, this is a good idea? No, you eat something that's poisonous, this is never a good idea. You know, how many people who would never, ever dream of singing in public all of a sudden find themselves in some Asian country where karaoke's huge and, well, one in Rome, and they're grabbing a mic? They shouldn't do that. You know, we use this as almost a license sometimes to make bad decisions or to say, well, you know what? If everyone else is doing it, then it must be right for me too. And for the next 4 weeks, I kind of want to look and ask, what was happening in Rome? And what did Paul feel about that? What did he have to say about the culture, about the practices? Because not everything's bad, but not everything is really that great either. And so for the next 4 weeks, this is what we'll be looking at. We'll be looking to see what is it that the Romans do. We're going to try to gain some wisdom and some insight into this phrase and learn, my hope is, how it applies to us today in the 21st century in South Jersey. So Paul's writing this letter, and he's writing a letter to Rome. And if you don't know Paul, the Apostle Paul has an amazing story. And I won't go through the whole story, but just to kind of set this up for you, Paul is a world traveler. And you'll see a map up here where Paul has traveled around where all these little arrows are. And these are his missionary journeys. He's gone, and he has a passion to go and to meet people in the cities that they are and tell them the good news, to tell them the gospel of Jesus, that he loves them and he has died for them and he is resurrected and living now and they can have a relationship with him. And you'll see there's a place called Antioch, which is right over here. Every one of Paul's journeys starts here, and he goes out from there, and he always comes back. This is like his home base, okay? And his first missionary journey, which you'll see in purple, is kind of a real quick one. He's like, all right, it's not long, it's not that big of a deal, it's pretty small in nature, and I think he gets a taste of how good it is, a taste of how many people need this story that's going to change their lives. And so you'll see that after this point, his second and his third journey are much longer. And so what he does is he continues to go from place to place, and he sets up shop there. He's working in that city, and he's doing everything he can to gain connections with people to have the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And he travels the world. His second missionary journey is very successful, plants lots of churches, starts them. His third missionary journey was by far the most successful. He's revisited a lot of the churches that he started. He's got a chance to encourage them. And then there comes a point when he takes a three-month breather. He's kind of tired. And right over here in Greece, there's a city called Corinth. This is where he takes, we'll call it a sabbatical. His time to stop and reset for a second, planning for what's next, thinking about what's happened. And in this little three-month period, he writes this letter to Rome. He's heard about Rome. He knows that there's a church, even though he's never visited Rome yet. He knows that there's a church there that has started. He knows that Rome is the most influential city in the world. And every one of the places that he's visited up to this point has been under the Roman Empire. So their cultures and their practices are Roman cultures and practices. You see, Rome had a very unique strategy when it came to world domination. When they took over an area, when they took over a province, they didn't just wipe out people, which many cultures did up to that point. They tried to colonize them. They Romanized them. And they imputed their laws, their standards, and their beliefs into that place. They built temples to their gods. They did not destroy everything that everyone else had up to that point. But they kind of tried to coexist, letting it be, but saying, we rule, and you're responsible to us. Now, it's unique because if you were a slave or you were not part of the Roman Empire and born into it, you were under almost a different set of laws and regulations. If you were a Roman citizen, you could get off the hook for anything. Anything. They were not allowed to beat you as bad as they could beat someone who was brought in to this nation. If you immigrated in, you were in trouble. If you were dominated, you were kind of in trouble. There was a different standard for you. While they treated you with respect up to some points, it wasn't that way all the time. And so Paul's very familiar with these cultures. He's very familiar with these practices. And Paul gets this really unique opportunity because he's born as a Jew. But because of where he's born and how he's born, he's actually a Roman citizen. So he has this unbelievable ability to speak truth to the churches that are starting and to the Jewish people who are around this entire empire, but he also has the license to travel wherever he wants without any restriction because he's a Roman citizen. And, Rome was pretty awesome, and it had so many things about it that were amazing. Rome at this time, there's a huge socioeconomic gap in this nation and in this empire. There were those who were extremely rich, extremely powerful. And then there were those who had trouble making it day by day. The infant mortality rate in Rome itself was so high that they would say the average median age in that city, in Rome, in the first century is 25. Now, if you made it to be a teenager, you had a very, very good chance of living into the 50s. But it was so dingy and disgusting where the slaves and those who weren't the elite lived, that if you had children in those areas, there was a very high percentage they were not going to live. Most women would bear between 6 to 8 children in their lifetime. Many who would not live. And so we get this weird dynamic, this tension that exists between the powerful and those who weren't. The city of Rome at the time, when Paul's writing, was the population's in between 750,000 to 1 million people, which 35% of that are slaves. Slaves who were treated very differently. Slaves who were looked at as property. They had no personhood whatsoever. A slave could be abused. A slave could be mistreated. A slave could be beaten. A slave could be prostituted, and you would get all of their income. A slave could be a sex toy for your house and for whomever you wanted, because they were property to be used, not people to be respected. And it was okay. Many of them did not survive because they were abused quite harshly. And those that did survive, and those who lived well, they lived at different standards depending on which houses they were part of and which cultures that they ran in. They had children in the context of their home, slaves together. Those children were then property of their owner. It's a really weird dynamic to live in. And Paul knows that as the church has started and bubbled up here, he needs to talk to them. He needs to help them understand what the gospel means in Rome. This city itself makes up a tenth of the population of the entire empire that existed. You want to influence the empire? You go to Rome. This is where it begins. And Paul, up to this point, has not gone. And he's actually telling them, and he's writing this letter to them saying, I'm going to come to you, and I'm coming to visit to you. I want to encourage you and bless you, but I'm going to go to Spain. That's my end destination. I need to go there because the gospel hasn't gone there yet. The story of Jesus is not there, and I will come to you. And he's almost looking at Rome as his center point. This will be his new Antioch, his sending place. He's writing to them with a bold message into the most influential city in the world. And just like everywhere else in the world where there is a tension to be managed, there's a tension inside the church. Because the church is made up of a largely Gentile or Greek or Roman, a non-Jewish population, but there's a Jewish population who's there as well. And in his 3 months of writing, if you have never read the letter to the Romans, it is the most systematic, thought through, put together letter that Paul writes in his entire life that we have record of. It is unbelievably beautiful and difficult at the same exact time. Because what Paul is about to write breaks every socioeconomic, slave and free, rich and poor, child and adult boundary that there could be, and puts everybody on the same plane. And while this is great news for some, it's not great news for all, especially if you are an authority. And so how does Paul feel about this message that's going to polarize the church in Rome? Well, he tells us in Romans 1, in verses 16 and 17, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, this good news about Jesus, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, he's addressing them in the church, and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He's mentioned the first and the last, the Jew and the Gentile. He's saying this gospel that's going to be presented is for everybody. So if you think you're more elite than somebody else, you're in trouble if you're reading this. This levels the playing field. And a couple weeks ago, we had read this in our series, This is Crossbridge, when we talked about as a church, we will be unashamedly biblical. We will not cower back from what the Bible has to say. And we can have that boldness because we know that Paul has this boldness when he's writing this letter to the Romans. And while this is, I kind of look at it as, do you ever have someone say the phrase to you, yeah, sorry, not sorry? Like, I don't even know what that means. You know, are you offending me? Are you trying to tell me something? You know, when people are like, I don't mean to offend you, you know you're about to get offended. You know they're about to say something to you that they wouldn't normally, and somehow they're trying to make it easier or better. I almost see that here when Paul's like, I'm not ashamed of this. So here it goes. This is power. This is authority. It's like the sorry, not sorry. If you're going to read this, get ready to be offended. Get ready to be challenged. Get ready to feel uncomfortable. But this is where the power is. And so that's why I'm writing it. And what he follows up with next to start out, there's no like, hey, happy, fluffy. Paul's about to get into it. Are you ready to get into it? Yeah, good. The fact that you didn't respond right away either means you're tired, you're too hot, or you understand the severity of what Paul's about to say. And I'm going to say it's a combination. He says this to introduce a major problem starting in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be made known to them about God is plain to them. Because God's made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, I know that's a lot. And I want to break it down as simply as we can this morning. Because Paul, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. When it comes to some of their behavior and how they are living, Paul's not happy. And Paul's saying to the church, you can't do this. You're going to have to stop for a second. And in order to get them to stop, he has to point out what's happening around them. Things are wrong. Things are off. You see, the Romans at this point have established one of the most amazing cultures built around the arts, architecture, engineering, and beauty. They have turned all of those things, while they're good things, believe me, they're wonderful and to be celebrated, but they've turned to them and they've worshipped them and created gods in those images. They've elevated themselves to godlike standards. They've missed the call. They've missed the call to what's right in front of them, that God is revealing himself in beautiful ways. And they've exchanged what's clear in front of them for what they've created. Does that make sense? They've exchanged what God's clearly... Let me state it this way. Do you know that God is constantly trying to reveal himself to you and to me? God is trying to reveal himself. I shouldn't say trying. He is revealing himself. The question we have to answer, just like the Romans, is are we paying attention? You know, it mentions here in verse 19, when Paul uses the phrase, since that we may know that God, if he's made himself plain to them, because God's made it plain to them. How has he made himself plain to the Romans? In verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God is making himself very clear through, what's the fourth word up there? Come on, what's the fourth word? Creation. God is making himself very clear, his invisible qualities, through creation. There are two types of revelation, two ways that God will reveal himself. The first one is called general revelation. And general revelation is just what it sounds like. God revealing himself to humanity in general. And the big idea here is that you can obtain some sort of knowledge about God and understand some of his attributes simply from the observation of the world and the people who inhabit it, including ourselves. I like the way that King David puts it in Psalm 19. He says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet, their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world." This is general revelation. And I imagine King David at some point just sitting out, and he's looking up to the sky, and he's overwhelmed. It's so expansive. It's so majestic. And yet it's so detailed and largely unchanged. I think that most of us know that feeling. We know the feeling when you're sitting outside and you're star watching, you're stargazing from a place that's outside of light pollution. You're not in the city or near a city, whether you're camping or at the beach or you're somewhere where light doesn't exist. And when the sun goes down and the stars come out, there's almost at that point where you realize how finite you are. And you stop and you go, whoa, wow. There's something here. That moment you realize that what you've been looking at has been unchanging. That the constellations haven't changed. That sailors have been looking at this for thousands of years and charting maps on how to get from one side of this world to the other without compasses, but with stars that haven't changed. And somehow they figure out that when the moon changes cycles every single month, the tides somehow connect to it. And that as tides are changing, there is an order and a delicacy to the very way that our earth is created. That somehow the plants need exactly what we breathe and we need exactly what they exhale. How does this happen? How does such detail get created? I am not going to get into an argument over creation or evolution this morning because it just doesn't matter. I'm telling you, it doesn't matter. What matters is that God is revealing himself through what he has created. How it has come into being today, I just don't care. Because to me, it doesn't matter. What matters is that God has created it. And he's orchestrated it in such a way that you and I can sit right now and breathe in air. And exhale carbon dioxide as we breathe in this oxygen. And somehow there's this symbiotic relationship with nature that we have. That if you pull off a leaf and you look at the detailed veins of it, you know, how does this happen? How did something so detailed become so beautiful and so big, and yet every one of them is different? This is general revelation. God revealing the details, the intricacies, the unchangingness about himself, the power and majesty that we experience on an everyday basis. He says, I'm showing you. When you look at the human body and how it's created, I marvel at this all the time. I'm not kidding. I marvel at the fact that at the way children are made, the way children are delivered, and the way that they grow up, we serve a God who celebrates joy and intimacy, who celebrates beauty and majesty through this. It's unlike anything. It's the closest to creation we come as humanity. It's unbelievable how this happens. My son was coming up the street I think it was October, he tripped and he broke his arm. We went to the doctor and the doctor simply kind of put it back in place, put a brace around it. I'm like, what do we need to do? He says, wait. I said, wait? He says, his bones will heal themselves. I'm sorry, did you just say his bones will heal himself? He says, the human body is an amazing thing, isn't it? And all I wanted to do is be like, God is so cool! But I didn't think the ER would really appreciate me standing on a couch being like, oh my God, you are so awesome for creating bones that heal themselves because you knew the medical technology as they're running around the desert and as the Israelites, you know they're tripping on things. You know things are breaking. You know things aren't right and someone's not going to all of a sudden just say, you know, if we cut this open and put it back to... We needed that. the intricacies of nose hairs that we have that we're like, why do we need this? If we didn't have this, we die from dust going into our whole system. This is essential. You know, God is in the details. We cut, we heal. We breathe, we live. God is naturally, generally revealing Himself to us every day. Are we paying attention? Or do we do as the Romans do? And we take what's so beautiful right in front of us every day. We say, no thanks, I'd rather create an image that looks like a reptile, looks like a deity, looks like me, and worship that instead. I mean, we look at their art and our architecture. It is beautiful. It's inspiring. I think God does look at that architecture and smile and thinking, look how creative they are. But that's nothing compared to what I can do. When that sun sets and that sun rises and painter after painter tries to capture what God does every day and cannot do it, they come close, but there's nothing like a five-minute break in a sunset can change everything. The colors, the hues, and the way the clouds reflect it. This is God revealing Himself. Do we pay attention? Do we stop long enough? Or are we constantly looking for other things to say, God, reveal Yourself to me in something else. Or if You can't, I'll find beauty somewhere else. We miss it. But you see, God doesn't just reveal Himself to us in a general manner. He reveals Himself to us in something that we call special revelation. Special revelation. Some people would call it specific revelation. This is when God reveals Himself through an appearance or a manifestation or a very specific communication. We see this when God addresses and speaks to specific people throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, all the prophets that were there, in the New Testament with the apostles and the things that they were writing down. These are the words that were spoken throughout the Bible. This is God's Word, and what I would argue is probably one of the most tangible things we can hold in our hand as to God's specific and special revelation to us. That every time we open up this Bible, we can look and say, God has spoken words to people that they've written down, and this is for us. You know, I think of Exodus 31 and Exodus 20, you know, when God gives Moses these Ten Commandments, these tablets, right? And says, here, these are for you. This is specific, right? This is special. I've never received tablets when I was hiking. It'd be kind of weird and maybe pretty cool, and I'd probably tell everybody or tweet it or take an Instagram picture and be like, look, I got rocks with letters. But it would be just for me, right? It's specific for me. It's not for you. That's for me and God's special revelation to me. You know, there are invisible qualities that are within us that I would argue are general qualities that are not special. And, you know, last night I sat up till, 1:30 in the morning having a conversation, trying to figure out. This is what I do at night when my brain goes, God, well, I know that murder is wrong. I understand that. Not that I'm thinking of murdering anybody. But if this is wrong, is this something that's generally wrong for everybody? Or specifically, I know that because You've revealed it to me through this. And I think to Cain and Abel, they didn't have any laws that were given to them. They had nothing. And yet Cain knew in Genesis that killing his brother was wrong. You know, there are cultures all over that deal with murder. And they don't need anybody to tell them that this is wrong. There are laws to say this is wrong. How do we know those laws? Because they're written on our hearts. Because we've all been created. These are general things. But there are specific things that we would never understand without the Bible. Specific things like how to forgive. I'm not going to learn that from picking up a leaf. I'm not going to learn that from watching the ocean tide come in and out. I need someone to help me understand why that is so important. How to love well. How to respect and honor my wife. I need help with this. That's not natural for me. I need something specific to teach me. This is God's Word. And while many would say, well, those are just people's words. Those aren't God's words. The way it comes out like this in 2 Peter 1. It says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy in Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origins in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this morning I stand before you as someone who would say, you know what, I believe that this is the 100% inspired word of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit anointed many different people, over 40 different people, over thousands of years, to write the same exact theme over and over and over. God was speaking for thousands of years, and He knows that we need it today. And compiled, we have 66 books, 39 in the old, 27 in the new, that are God's words to us. And what I love about this is that I can read one passage and read that along with you. And because it's so specific, because it's so special, you and I are both going to interpret it a little differently. Why? Because it's living and active. It's alive and speaking into our lives as it's been speaking into people's lives for hundreds and thousands of years. This is God's special revelation to us. And the most specific, the most beautiful, specific revelation that we could receive from God, we read about in the Bible, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't get more special than that. It doesn't get more personal than Jesus, who gave up everything, according to Philippians 2, gave up everything to take on human flesh and to walk the earth. To walk around with people, to be touched, to breathe in this oxygen and breathe out carbon dioxide, to be one with nature again in this way. To show us what real love looks like. To show the qualities of God and how God forgives, how God shows mercy, how God says, I show no favoritism. As a matter of fact, I hate the elitist attitude. I can't stand it, and I will call it out over and over. He shows us how He cares for the slave, for the woman, for the child. This is the perfect, beautiful picture of how God looks every single day and how He operates. We see it in Jesus, and we will never know this if we don't read the Bible and understand this is what Jesus looked like, lived like, acted like. This is what He said. I'm so nervous sometimes as a pastor when I think, as Christians, we say the phrases, well, you know, when Jesus says, and we don't know that He says those things. Well, what would Jesus do in this situation? I would argue that most of the time He'd do the opposite of what you and I believe is right to do. Because Jesus operates from a place of humility far more than power and authority. His power differential puts Him at the bottom, not the top. We fight for the top. God's special revelation to us is Jesus Christ. And I'd argue that there's no way for us to understand that we need forgiveness if we didn't understand that Jesus shows it constantly. He loves us, and He's demonstrated this through Jesus. I need Him every day, and so do you. There is no hope without Him. He is God's special gift to us to reveal that love. You know, when Paul wrote this, when in Rome, He's leveling the playing field for that church. He's putting them on task to stop and slow down for a second, not to get caught up in the beauty of what they've created, but get caught up in the beauty of what God has created. Don't get caught up in worshiping these deities and pushing slaves down and elevating yourself. Don't do this. Celebrate Jesus. Share this good news to everyone who will listen, that they have value, that they have worth, and regardless of where they come from, they are loved. God is revealing Himself every day, in every moment. Are we listening? Are we paying attention? Do we recognize Him when we walk out in the morning and breathe? Do we recognize Him in the beauty of taking a drink of clean water? Do we recognize Him when our kids are in chaos? No. God's revealing Himself. Are we paying attention? I dream of being a church that pays attention, that listens, that sees. I dream of being a church where people aren't always asking the question, why won't God speak to me? How come I can't hear God? Without saying, first, I've read the Bible, I've searched this book. If someone says, I've searched this book and I still can't find God, I'd love those conversations. But I'm tired of people saying, I don't know what God wants. And when my first question is, what does the Bible say about it? I don't know. I don't really care. You won't hear God. I'm sorry. This is His primary way of speaking to us. Are we listening? Are we listening? Will you pray with me as our music team comes back up? God, I think about our culture that we currently live in. And I understand that it is when in, if I apply when in Rome to when in South Jersey or when in the Northeast, we live in a pace that doesn't stop, that doesn't slow down, that values so many things that are countercultural to what you do. And I confess to you that I find it so difficult to stop and see you in the beauty around us. I confess to you that I go to the beach, jump in the water, and don't stop to just think about how beautiful and how wonderful you are, that you've created a world that works. I confess to you that I don't care enough, and I miss you in that stuff. That I miss you in relationships. God, I pray that as a church we pay attention to what's going on around us. That we would see your creation, your voice, your majesty, your beauty in what you've created around us, but more importantly, we would find it in the person of Jesus Christ, who showed and demonstrated his love for us by dying, and says, you do this too for people. You put yourself in the lowest position, and you will find me there. God, I pray that we would find you in humility and celebrate you there. We love you. It's in your name we pray.